Well, we're going to continue in our study of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to be in not as many places. We're going to be in a number of places again this morning, as we have been, but not quite as many as the number that we've been running through. Still trying to build our library, but now trying to make more application of the library that we have about the Holy Spirit, the teachings of the Holy Spirit. We're going to be two different things. We're looking at Spirit baptism. And then also spirit gifting this morning, two areas that can be somewhat controversial, have been, have been among the ranks of Christians. We're going to be looking at those in just a second. But before we do that, we need to pray together. So let's ask the Lord's blessings on our time together. Heavenly Father, we know, God, that we can't know anything apart from your Spirit. We can't know this Scripture. We can't understand you. Can't understand ourselves apart from your Spirit. Your Spirit searches all things, and we ask him, God, to search us right now. Lord, you know us. We pray that you would search us, see if there be anything that disagrees with you, and lead us in the path of righteousness, God, we pray. Teach us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start with Spirit's baptism. Several things that, like I said, just as an underlying here that we need to understand before we get into more detail. First of all, the Spirit's baptism is a distinctive of the post-Pentecostal age. In other words, it wasn't true until after Pentecost. Since Pentecost, Christ died, resurrected, 40 days with the disciples, and then he ascended. And then not too many days later, the Spirit fell and in the form of fire, or in the symbolic form of fire, upon all that were gathered there, not just the disciples, not just the apostles, but all of them that were gathered in the upper room, a number of around 200 people, as best we can tell. And they went out and began to prophesy and speak. The first sermon was preached by Peter. 3,000 people were saved as a result. And so that's from that time on, there has been such a thing as Spirit's baptism. There was no such thing as the baptism of the Spirit prior to that. There was such a thing as filling of the Spirit. There was such a thing as the Spirit coming on people for different reasons and different purposes to accomplish different tasks. And he still does those things. He still fills. He still comes on us. He still enables. He still does those things. But he did not prior to Pentecost. He did not baptize. The reason why he did not baptize is because the purpose for baptism is placing us into the body of Christ. There was no body of Christ until there was a body of Christ. Does that make sense? Till Christ became incarnate, till he died and rose again and ascended into heaven. Then the Spirit came, the helper, remember, just like me, he says, one is coming just like me, and he will be with you always and will be in you, speaking of the Holy Spirit. So it's a distinctive of the post-Pentecostal age. It was predicted in the ministry of John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3, if you would turn there, verse 11. Matthew 3:11. John had a preceding ministry to that of Christ. He preceded him. He prepared the way for him. He was of the old, if we can use the word, of the old dispensation, though. No one who came to John was saved in the same sense that you were saved. Since Pentecost, salvation means something different. Well, it doesn't. The end result is the same. Saved is saved, but the condition of the person who is saved is different since Pentecost. Because Jesus said that, you know, no one born of woman is greater than John. Now, has ever been up until John the Baptist. Now, that's a huge statement. You got to put under there Moses, Abraham, David, Elijah, Elisha, Daniel, Joseph, some incredible Old Testament saints. So when Jesus says there's no one greater than John, there may be some that were equal to John, but none greater, he said. He says, but the least in the kingdom of heaven, that's the post-Pentecostal age, which you're a part of, is greater than John. The least, the smallest child that knows Christ as personal Savior and has the indwelling of the Spirit, has it better than John had it. One of the ways to understand that. There's several implications there. But anyway, so John speaks of what he does, and he's going to speak of what Jesus does, and he's going to separate between the two here in a way that we need to understand. As for me, verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance. Remember what baptism means in a figurative sense. It means to be identified. So you say that you're repenting, and I'm going to identify you with repentance publicly by immersion. And that's what he's saying. He is coming, but he who is coming after me, speaking of Jesus, is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. This is something that he says on a regular basis. He says this in John. He says this in several places about the fact that he's unworthy to even untie his sandals. He says, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So I want you to notice, first of all, speaking of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a ministry of Christ. It is not the ministry of any minister or any church or any denomination. It is only done by the hands of Jesus. If you hear them preaching to you, come to us and you'll be we will baptize you or get you baptized in the Holy Spirit. Don't believe them. No one has that power. It is the ministry of Christ. It is worked out by the hands of Christ. No Baptist minister or any other minister can do it for you. Can't. We don't have the medium. The medium of baptism is the Spirit. We don't own the Spirit. He owns us. He's the medium. He's the process. It's done through the hands of Jesus. So that's, first of all, very important for us to recognize. It is a work of Jesus that he does. And by the way, does Jesus practice sprinkling or immersion? What do you think? Yeah. Sorry, guys. Only immersion. You don't want to be sprinkled with the Holy Spirit, do you? No, you want to be immersed in him. That's exactly what he does to us. It's immersion. He puts you under. And you don't come up. It's beautiful. It really is, truly. It's an immersion that you stay under for the progression of eternity. You stay under the Holy Spirit. Again, different dispensation. Was not true in the Old Testament dispensation. Was not true in the time of John, even a Baptist. Was not true until after Pentecost. After Pentecost, those who believed were immersed in the Holy Spirit and they never came up. Before, the Holy Spirit came and went, filled, but never baptized. And so it's significant that we get a grasp of that. So first of all, predicted in the ministry of John the Baptist, predicted by Jesus himself, several places we could argue would predict that, but Acts chapter 1, verse 5 maybe is the most clear. Acts 1 and verse 5. And Jesus is basically saying, it's a great verse to follow because it's basically an antiphonal response to the statement that we just read by John the Baptist. Jesus says, he's going to say the same thing from the other side, if you will. And gathering them in verse 4, Acts 1, 4, together he commanded them, he is Jesus, to not leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. We've seen this several times. The Father promised to send a helper. That would be the Holy Spirit, which he said, you heard from me. We read that in John. For John baptized you, speaking of John the Baptist, with water. But you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So it's prediction of if we use that word again, different dispensation coming. What John did and all that he had power to do, and all those who believed under John still required faith in Christ. And as a result, baptism in the Holy Spirit. And there's some of those that happens in the book of Acts later on. Some who knew only the baptism of John, which is only a baptism of repentance, getting yourself ready for Christ. Paul says, have you not received the Holy Spirit? We've not even heard there was a Holy Spirit, they say. And it says he preached to them Christ, and then they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. John didn't, but by the way, Paul didn't baptize in the Holy Spirit. Who baptizes in the Holy Spirit? Jesus does. Only Jesus does. And so they were at that point, not saved in the new dispensation. The old dispensation, repentance and trust in God was salvation. New dispensation, repentance, yes, but turning to Christ, trusting him, that is salvation. So predicted by Jesus, predicted by John, purpose is to add, mark it carefully, has a single purpose, to add to the body of Christ, has a multitude of results, but a single purpose. To add people to the body of Christ. That's the purpose of it. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Is that the Bible program that I recommended? Is that?
I don't think it's the same one, but it is.
It's working for you.
Really, yeah.
Did everybody get the YouVersion of the Bible on their phone or on their smart pad? Because man, it's something to have. I was just asking Lois here, and I don't know that she has it, but hers is, she's navigating through it, and that's the real purpose. Is the YouVersion is great because you can have 30 or 40 versions in English. Maybe 15 versions in Spanish, which I know means a lot to you. 4 or 5 versions in Greek, Hebrew, all at your fingertips if you have a Wi-Fi service or if you have a cellular service to your pad. So, and it is free. Hard to beat that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Now, also, let's remind ourselves of context here. First of all, Paul is speaking to a sin-riddled church, and they got a mess going on there. And part of the main reason for him writing this letter is to deal with the mess that they have going on there. He has lots of people that are doing a lot of sinful things. And so he doesn't single any of them out in any of these conversations. In all the conversations he has with them in the book of 1 Corinthians, one, as we're going to see here, he assumes that they're all saved. Two, as because they are saved, they are all baptized into the body. Three, they are all gifted. So we have among us some who say, or we have a tendency to say, oh, well, if you're sinning, then you're not baptized, or you're not gifted, or you're not a part of the body of Christ. And I would say, who gives you the right to say that? Not the Scriptures. So, yes, I agree with you. Somebody's not living right, not acting right. It doesn't look like they're saved to me either. But I have no right to say that they're saved. I have a right to say it doesn't look like you are, and you better get right with God. You step out of this life and you're not sure, that's one thing you definitely want to be sure about. A lot of things you can be unsure about, but not your salvation. So if someone else is questioning your salvation, maybe you should question it too. So it doesn't mean you're unsaved. But be careful. Anyway, speaking to that messed up church, Paul says this, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." So notice, first of all, it's categorical. There's no exceptions to this rule. If you have come to Christ, you have been baptized in the Spirit. They're one and the same, in fact. You cannot have one without the other. Whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one body. We're all baptized into one body. That'd be the body of Christ. Like I said, the reason why there was no baptism of the Spirit prior to Pentecost is because there was no body of Christ. The body of Christ was created by the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That's when the church became something different. The disciples as a group all believed in Jesus prior to that. But they believed according to the old dispensation. There was no Spirit given. Pentecost comes, the Spirit comes. He's a permanent fixture. He is the glue, if you will, of the church. He's the thing that makes us what we are. He places us permanently into the body of Christ. And so all you notice we're so that's the purpose of the Spirit's baptism. There are many results of the Spirit's baptism. In fact, he goes on here to talk about the different gifts and stuff, which we're going to get to. But the purpose, single purpose, to place you into the body of Christ. And it's, again, by immersion. You weren't sprinkled into the body of Christ. You were placed into it. You were immersed into it. Again, not to beat a dead horse, but there you go. So, confusion. Now, we'll come back to this verse, and you can just hold your place there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, with more implications from that to draw. But confusion concerning this part of the Spirit's ministry has been pretty broad. Many denominations won't even discuss the baptism of the Holy Spirit because they're afraid they might do something for God, I think. Or they might, you know, heaven forbid they speak in tongues or have some kind of call in the ministry. I wouldn't want that to happen to them, right? So for that reason, some have completely gotten away from Spirit's baptism. Some don't talk about anything but Spirit's baptism. It's just all about being baptized in the Spirit. And both extremes are to be avoided, and we're trying to hit the middle road here. Actually, we're trying to hit the scriptural road here for us. So there confusion has come because there has not been a clear delineation between Old Testament and New Testament conversion, which is one of the things I've been trying to make clear this morning. There's a definite difference between what John the Baptist had before he was beheaded and what we have now in the person and work of Christ through the Holy Spirit. A definite difference. There has been confusion between water baptism and spirit baptism. Some have said not until you're water baptized do you receive the Spirit of God. It just simply isn't true. Like I said, any minister that tells you that he can baptize you in the Holy Spirit, I wouldn't have anything to do with him. Either on the one hand, he's completely, well, I shouldn't say that. He just may be uninformed. He may be a great guy. On the other hand, he may be up to something. And I've had experience with the up to something group at times. And because they're trying to hold some kind of power over you, some kind of control. Like they have, they're the ones that decide whether we get the Spirit or not. Really? No. Not at all. So confusion over Old Testament, New Testament conversion, confusion between water baptism, spirit baptism. Water baptism is just a symbol of spirit baptism. Why are you baptized in water? Because that's what's already happened in the Spirit. It's already happened. And if it hasn't happened in the Spirit, there's no sense in getting you wet, unless you got soap, you know, or a fishing pole. Other than that, there's no sense in getting in the water. Just none. You have to come to Christ. You have to trust him as personal Savior. As a result, you'll be spirit baptized. Then you get water baptized. And the order has to stay that way. And then there's confusion between spirit baptism and spirit filling. And there are a lot of preachers out there who use the term spirit baptism when actually they were all the definition that they're giving you of spirit baptism is nothing but spirit filling. It's just a matter of semantics, but semantics are important, guys. I mean, the scriptures are semantics, are they not? They are a text that we shouldn't mess with. And so we do have to go by semantics. And if we mess with the semantics, we wind up with a wrong conclusion. Wrong conclusions lead to wrong directions, which lead to more wrong conclusions, et cetera, et cetera. So we need to go to the same place where we made the wrong turn and go back and say, there is a difference. There is a clear difference between spirit filling and spirit baptism. Some people say that every time that I'm charged by the Spirit and that I go in the power of the Spirit, that I've been baptized in the Spirit. No, you're baptized once at conversion. Filling is something that is, well, it depends. You're never commanded in the Scriptures to be baptized in the Spirit. You are commanded, at least only one time that I know of, to be filled by the Spirit. So there is a difference. It is something, spirit baptism is not something you decide on. That's something that you decided when you accepted Christ. Spirit filling is something you decide every day. Am I going to walk by the power of the Spirit? Am I going to be obedient to the Spirit? Am I going to cloister him off in some little section of my heart? Or is he going to have full reign over my body, soul, mind, everything? That's filling of the Spirit. And yes, there is a marked difference between the two. On the one hand, the man is empowered, he's strengthened, he's enabled, he has insight, he has faith, he has vision like no other because he's filled by the Spirit. On the other, he doesn't have any of those things because he's not giving himself control, his control over to the Spirit of God. It's not something in him. It's not something of him. It's something that's in him, and it works. It works just simply that way. Either you're filled or you're not. The Spirit's presence, though, is always there. So, characteristics of the Spirit's baptism. First of all, it is operative, as we said, only in this dispensation. It was not prior to. Even though some manifested different things of the Spirit, including prophesying, speaking in tongues, different abilities, including superhuman strength like a Samson, abilities to perform all kinds of miracles and all kinds of things. Those were all empowered by the Spirit, but they are not the same as baptism. Like I said, the Spirit would come upon people to do different things, and in fact, if you read like the example of Samson, it says, and the Spirit came upon him, and he took this lion and ripped, you know, from the jaws all the way down to the tail apart. Spirit can enable people to do that? Apparently so. We want to talk about, you know, sometimes those of us who are afraid of the gifts of the Spirit or the empowering of the Spirit, we want to limit the realm of the Spirit. He only does these certain things. Really? You have the power to determine what the Spirit does. I don't think you do. Like I said, you know, in my life, I just simply say, Lord, whatever you want to do. What are you going to do in and through me? If he wants me to do it, here I am. I'm ready to go. I'm available to him. The people who were empowered by the Spirit in the Old Testament had ability to work in gold and silver, in materials. It says the Spirit of God was upon them and enabled them to understand how to work certain artifacts, certain construction abilities. So the Spirit can enable you to do anything. What does the Spirit know? And what can the Spirit do? He's God. He can do it all. So the Spirit coming upon you for a special enabling can enable you, empower you, give you knowledge to do anything if He wants to. Right? Yes, He certainly can. He certainly can. And I would submit to you, He needs to have the permission to do those things. He may not do. You know, don't be afraid of Him. Let Him do what He wants. Let Him run how He wants. And you'll be a lot happier if you do. So, first of all, it's operative only this dispensation. Secondly, it's an experience of all believers. We've already looked at that, but let's look again. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Again, it says, "For while one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body." There's not an exclusive group here. It's not the obedient group. It's not the mature group. We certainly couldn't argue that with the Corinthian church, because, man, they had a lot of issues. It says all of us were baptized in the Spirit. It is something that happens at the point of salvation. At the point of salvation, you are placed into the body of Christ by immersion, by the hand of Christ Himself. The medium is the Spirit, or the Spirit is the one who baptizes, and the medium is the body of Christ. And we can talk about them both ways, because as I said, there's nothing you can say true about one person in the Trinity that isn't true about all three. So no matter who we are, and He makes it clear here, whether Jews or Greeks, so whether the educated, this is the Jews, they certainly knew their Bible way better than the Greeks did, or the Greeks, whether slaves or free, whether the lowest class or the highest class, it makes no difference. There's no distinction. There is nothing that delineates among the body of Christ. There's no difference. So again, if you have somebody teaching that there's only certain ones of us who are baptized in the Spirit, they're not teaching Scripture. They're teaching their opinion. They may be uninformed, or they may be up to something. I said, just be careful. Because we are all baptized into one body by the same Spirit. We're never exhorted to be baptized. If we needed it, we would be commanded to do it. We don't need it. I shouldn't say that. You need it, but it's something that God works for you. When He works salvation in your life, when you place your faith in Christ, He works salvation. It's a work of His. You're born again. How many of you were involved in your own personal birth, physical? You were there, but it happened to you, right? Same is true with the birth of the Spirit. You were there, but it happened to you. You didn't work anything. You didn't cause anything to happen here. The Spirit does all this. He accomplishes this for you. He is the birther of the Trinity, if you will. Births us into the body of Christ. So Ephesians 4, 5. Ephesians 4, verse 5. Let's do Ephesians 4, verse 4. Ephesians 4, verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit. Paul is speaking here to the need for unity among believers, because he says, he's going to name a list of things that are all true for us, regardless of what denomination you're part of, or what church, or what particulars you may believe or not believe. He says, if you are a true believer, if you are in the part of the body of Christ, he says, there is only one body. We won't have a separate bodies here. We won't have the Baptist body and the Methodist and the Presbyterian body. There's only one body. And one Spirit, right? Just as you were called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. He's not talking about water baptism, guys. He's talking about Spirit baptism. Not a reference to water baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And then he goes on to talk about spiritual gifts. So again, we all have, these are all true for us. There's only one God. There's only one Savior. There's only one Spirit. There's only one faith. There's only one Lord. There's only one baptism. True for all of us. If you are in the body of Christ, you have received the same baptism I have received. And that is by the Spirit. Only by the Spirit are you placed in the body of Christ. Occurs, as I've said before, occurs at salvation and is never repeated. Again, we have people out there saying, you were baptized in the Spirit as a young person, you need to be rebaptized in the Spirit. No, it's never repeated. Because it's a one-time thing. You're immersed in the body of Christ, and you never come up. It's a one-time thing. In order to be rebaptized, it means you'd have to be unsaved, which would be an impossibility. We'd have to get you unsaved and unbaptized, because that's what happens at salvation, in order to get you rebaptized in the Holy Spirit. It does not make any sense. It doesn't follow any kind of logical, scriptural progression whatsoever. So salvation occurs at salvation and is never repeated. Filling of the Spirit is oft repeated. It's oft repeated and is determined by you. And so, and I think that's the real issue here. Like I said, it's a matter of semantics, but it's, semantics are important. And so we need to say, you know, yes, there is a filling of the Spirit. There is an empowering and enabling of the Spirit that comes upon us as we surrender ourselves to Him and as we walk with Him, reading His Scriptures, praying, seeking His face. Then you'll find that the Spirit will fill you and enable you to do things that you weren't doing as a regular, just a regular, even a regular Christian, because He was cloistered off in your life in some way. Some of the consequences of the filling of the Spirit, consequences sound bad, these are good ones. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. The primary consequence, I should say, is that now, because of the Spirit's baptism, because the Spirit lives within us, we now have the ability to obey the laws and rules of God. We now have the ability to walk in a new, brand new life because of the Spirit's baptism. Now have the ability, have the enabling in you to be able to do that. Romans chapter 6, let's just start with verse 1. What shall we say then, Paul says to this church? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? He says, where grace, where sin did increase, grace did much more abound. It says that in the previous verse there in chapter 5. May it never be. How shall that we who died to sin still live in it? So he raises the specter of the question. We've died to sin. So the question would be, how have we died to sin? Sin, I still have problems with sin. How do you say that I've died to sin? Well, he's going to explain. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? I would submit to you, he's not talking about water baptism. How is it possible that water baptism unites you with the death of Christ, which is a spiritual reality? A physical reality of the Gulf of Mexico water unites you with a spiritual reality of the body and work and the death of Christ? That does not make any sense. He's speaking about spirit baptism, not water baptism. Because obviously the work of this is not symbolic. It is not symbolic, it's literal. Because you have been baptized and united with the death of Christ, you now have, literally, you have literal ability to say no to sin and to live a brand new life. And so these are all speaking of literal things, and water baptism is a figurative thing. So, verse 4, therefore, we who have been buried, we have been buried with Him through baptism and death. Again, Spirit does that, no water. In order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. I can hold you under out there for a long time, and it will not change your attitude or your actions. Although, if your wife will pay me enough money, I will do it. We can go out there. Snorkel in a mask, you know, we can just go. If you think it's going to help him, ma'am, we can go. But I'm just telling you, the Scriptures don't teach that. Because you have been held under and will never come up from the Spirit's baptism, these things are true about you. Have never come up, that is, you're now dead to this life. You obviously come up, but you come up in the life of Christ now to live forever. You now are living an eternal life with Him. Raised from the dead, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life, for we who have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him. How did that happen? It happened at the Spirit's baptism. That our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So he's preaching to them here, listen, you have the capacity and ability because of the Spirit's baptism. You have the capacity and ability to walk in a brand new way of life. You may not actually be doing that, but you have the full capacity to do that. It's now a choice of yours. Under the old dispensation, it wasn't a choice. I mean, you were bound to sin. You're under a burden of sin. You're sold to sin, a slave to sin. He goes through that this whole chapter and the first part of chapter 7. But now that we have died, in chapter 7 he talks about even being divorced. Now there is a divorce, literally, that's taking place. We've been united, now married to Christ, and we've been wed to Him, and we belong to Him. as a result of it. So results and consequences of the Holy Spirit, the bottom line, there's lots of things that happen, but and we're going to talk about more of those things, but the bottom line is that we now have the God-given ability to live for Him. The Spirit's baptism has enabled you to do that. You have a choice now. You have a choice. And the encouragement of the Scriptures is choose to do what's right. Choose and step out in that direction. You will find God's power giving you the ability to do that. So now we're not totally leaving Spirit's baptism behind. There's probably lots of questions. We'll get to those. But we're going to go on now to Spirit gifting. One of the results, if you will, of the Spirit's baptism that you've been placed in the body of Christ is that you now also have gift or gifts from the same Spirit. Spirit gifting, first of all, what does it mean? Spiritual gifts, the word in the Greek is charisma. You ever heard that word? Yeah, we use it all the time. It just simply means grace gift. We have gifts by the Holy Spirit, not anything that you've earned. Don't give anybody credit for a gift that they have. They don't deserve any credit because they did not earn them. Well, yeah, if they were a good enough person in our understanding, we think, oh, well, somebody's really gifted. They were just a good enough person to get it. No. The very word of gifts in the New Testament is grace gifts. So you were saved by grace. You did not earn it. You're also gifted by grace. You didn't earn those either. Just simply gave it to you. So they are grace gifts, not deserved or earned. They're an ability, here's a good definition, given by the Spirit to carry out a specific function within the body of Christ. They're an enabling, the gifts of the Spirit, or an ability given by the Holy Spirit to carry out a specific function within the body of Christ. I have a body, and I own this body. I have feet. These feet have a specific function. They don't do anything but feet. They do feet work pretty well. They have gifts, if you will. They have enablings from my body. They have enablings to function as feet. My hands have hand gifting. They have the ability to do what hands do. My feet cannot do what my hands do, nor the vice versa, although some people do walk on their hands, but not very far. My hands can't do what my nose does, or my eyes do, or my ears do, or my mouth does. My hand is dependent upon my mouth and my to see what's going on, but my mouth is dependent, and the rest of my body is dependent on my hand to grasp something, and my feet have to get my hand to the place where I can grasp something and shove it into the pie hole, you know, because that's the way it works. So it all works together in a beautiful union, orchestrated union, and that's the reason why the descriptive that we have here, the body of Christ, is that's exactly the way we've been placed in. As much as we understand, and truly, which one is symbolic and which one is literal? Oh, we say, well, the physical body is literal and Christ's body is symbolic. No, it's the other way around. So in the mind of God, before He created our bodies, in the mind of God, Christ was already crucified. And the body of Christ was already in the mind of God. It was already a done deal. So our bodies are created to, in some ways, and same is true with marriage. Marriage is a representative of the relationship between Christ and the church, right? So which was created first? The marriage or the body of Christ? Or His, actually in the mind of God, the body of Christ was. The wife, the bride of Christ was. So one is symbolic of the other. The physical body is symbolic of the literal body, which is the body of Christ. It is literal. How do we know it is? Because it's going to last forever. Physical body may or may not. In fact, hoping not. We're going to go on to get a new one. But and so this gifting is a specific ability that God has given you to function within the body of Christ. The purpose of your gift is not for you. You know, we think of somebody, we have a totally messed up mindset in our world, because we come from our world, of what gifts are. We immediately think someone is gifted, it's for their own benefit. It is not for your own benefit. You have a gift, it is for others' benefits. You cannot be benefited directly by it. You can be indirectly benefited as you give your gift away to others, because your purpose of the gift is to serve the body, whatever it is. I say, God's given me the gift, ability to teach, but if I'm all by myself, what does it do? Nothing. I don't want to listen to myself. Why would I listen to myself? Gift of teaching doesn't do me any benefit whatsoever. Indirectly benefits me as I utilize it within the body. Same is true with you. You have gift or gifts from the Holy Spirit. Those gifts are for the purpose of serving the body. You feel frustrated and unfulfilled in the work of Christ because you're not using your gifts. You're not serving. You're not working. Find a way to minister to the body, to perform the role that God has. Anyway, so I don't even know what it is. Well, do something in place of doing nothing. And you will find out what you're gifted to do. And don't limit what the gifts are. And we have lists in the scriptures, and none of them are complete lists. And some people say if we get all the lists together, that's the only gifts of the Spirit. And I don't necessarily agree with that. And I said, because I have evidence in the Old Testament and other places that the Spirit could gift you to do just about anything. So allow Him to do whatever He wants to do. And you, what I found is that when you're operating within your gifts, you're happy, you're fulfilled, you feel like you're accomplishing something, and you're encouraged by the Spirit within you to continue to serve in that perspective. What does it mean? What does gifts mean? Well, first of all, it does not mean a place of service or a position. Let's take my position as pastor. Gift of pastoring. Gift of pastoring only belongs to those who are pastors. Is that true? Or in the position of pastor? It's not true. The gift of pastoring is both sexes, all ages, all positions, or non-positions. Pastoring is just simply a desire to care for those who are underneath your responsibility. It may be just a Sunday school teacher with a flock of five little five-year-olds, but she cares and loves and protects them. Who's to say that she doesn't have a pastoral gift? I mean, it takes a pastoral gift to accomplish those things. Pastoral gifts, in my experience, along with service, the gift of service, are one of the most prolific gifts within the body of Christ. Because we just need a whole lot of it. We need a lot of people caring for each other. We need a lot of people serving each other. And so you see a proliferation of these specific gifts. Some other gifts are a lot more rare, at least in my experience. So it's not a position of service. Just because you have the gift of pastoring doesn't make you a pastor. That follow me? Or it means that you have to be a pastor in the sense of a title or a position. Okay? Because you have the gift of pastoring, you need to be a pastor to somebody or some groups of somebodies, because that's the way you're gifted. That's the way you serve the body. You care for people, you protect people, you watch out for people, you make sure they're doing okay, you visit them, you do what a shepherd, and pastoring, by the way, is also a word I don't like. I prefer shepherd, because pastoring sounds like some kind of title, and that really is kind of relegated it to that. Shepherd, that makes better sense. What does a shepherd do? Now that's a service project, isn't it? That's a work. That's a job. Pastoring sounds like somebody that sits in their office, doesn't do anything but think about fishing. That wouldn't be me. A shepherd is somebody who works, right? So the gift of shepherding, maybe we should say. So it's not a place of service or a position. It's not a particular age group or ministry, because all age groups and all ministries require all the gifts. You need people who serve as pastors and teachers and administrators and helpers for all age groups. Children, my children's director, I think, is here. She's already upstairs? Okay. She's a great pastor of these kids. Absolutely loves them, pastors them like one of the best pastors you can think of, cares for them, knows their circumstances. She does an excellent job. We absolutely, desperately cannot live without a person who has the gift of pastoring in that position. Does that make her a pastor of a church? No. You don't have to have, again, the gift isn't the same as the title or the position. But it does serve. Do we not need teachers in the smallest and the largest groups? Do we not need administrators and helpers and givers and all the other gifts that God has for us? Yes, we do. So it's not a particular age group. It's not a specialty technique. For instance, like Pastor Greg is minister of music. There's no music gift from the Holy Spirit, because that's a more natural gift. We have, on the one hand, and not to talk about him too much, I'm not trying to belittle him in any way, he's passed away, but you have Liberace, for instance, who was the homosexual as the day is long. Incredibly gifted musician, was he not? He was very perverted, but also very gifted. So we're going to say that the gifts of music are gifts of the Spirit? No, not at all. They can be used for that, but that's more of a general, natural gifting. So Pastor Greg's ministry as music minister requires other gifts. Gifts work through these specialty areas. You have the ability to fix stuff. Well, that may or may not be from the Spirit, but you can operate through the gifts can operate through those things. They become channels through which the gifts are administered. The distribution of gifts through the means of the Holy Spirit. You're in chapter, no, you aren't. You're now going to go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 again. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. It says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills, with reference to the gifts. Just as the Holy Spirit. What gifts do you have? You have the ones the Holy Spirit wants you to have. You didn't earn them? You didn't earn them, but you do need to use them. Verse 18, same chapter. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. So you don't like being a foot? Get over it. Find a way to get over it. You're just going to be frustrated as a Christian. You don't like being the eyes or the ears or the mouth or the, I don't know, the elbow or whatever you are. Get over it. Because it's God's desire. He places them where He wants them to go. And you prefer, you know, he goes on in the next chapter. So, you know, I understand that you prefer some of the more upfront gifts. And he says there's nothing wrong with that. But just understand that the best gifts or the real evidence of the Spirit is not gifts. It's love. And that's chapter 13 of just the very next chapter of Corinthians. So distributed to all believers. We've already seen that. But let's get one more verse where that's affirmed. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. First Peter 4, verse 10. All baptized in the Spirit, all gifted by the Spirit. Not all walking in the Spirit, and not all serving in the Spirit, unfortunately. Those guaranteed you're baptized in the Spirit if you're a believer. Guaranteed you have a gift or gifts if you're a believer. Not guaranteed that you're filled by the Spirit or following the Spirit. That's a decision that you make. You got to make sure we separate between those. Verse 10, did I say? As Peter assumes that we know this. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Since you have, then use them, he says. He assumes that we all know that we're gifted. Again, we relegate giftedness to some people that have spectacular abilities in certain areas, and not to say that those aren't gifts. But we say we tend to relegate and say that's the gifted group. Well, that's not correct. New Testament understanding of giftedness is those that look like they're really gifted and those that don't look like they're really gifted are all gifted. And different callings within those gifts, possibly different capacities within those gifts, but gifts none the same. So we need to make sure that we all understand that we're all on the same level. We don't have some gifted and some not gifted. That just simply isn't true. So also the gifts are distributed within the body as a whole, the body of Christ, that is global body of Christ, but not necessarily within every congregation do you find all the gifts. In fact, my experience with congregations, and I've only been a pastor of two, but my experience is that God tends to load up congregations, especially the smaller they are, with certain types of gifts. And that those gifts, in some ways, are the callings of that church. Can't do everything. I mean, we have 400-something members here at Island, 300-something members here at Island Baptist Church. We cannot take on every project there is in the world. So what projects do we take on? We take on the projects in the areas that we're gifted. What's the majority of my congregation gifted with? Well, then that's the direction that we go. I was an even smaller congregation pastor before and had a large number of people who with a gift of giving. That church gave away tons of money, tons. But that was where they were gifted. It was their ability to impact their world and to minister to the body of Christ was in the area they were gifted. You get a bigger congregation, of course, you're going to find a broader spectrum of gifts. The body of Christ is gifted, entirely complete. She doesn't lack anything. But all those gifts may not be represented in any particular congregation. That makes sense? So we shouldn't pray and ask that God would bring gifted people in certain areas. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's probably a good idea. But also, take what you have. How are we gifted? We have a bunch of people with the gift of giving. What kind of ministry should we be looking at? A way to give. Help people, help ministries financially. Should be a lot of our focus. We have a giftedness in the area of leadership. What should we be doing? That's this church, by the way. We've got a lot of chiefs and not very many Indians. Not bad. It's just the way it is. It's just the way it is. Got a lot of people who are used to being the head of something that lived here. Have you noticed it's not cheap to live here? So you had to, you didn't just happen to come here. It's not like the redneck, blue-collar congregation I came from in East Texas that had a handful of chiefs and a lot of Indians. It's different here. Just the way it is. You just take it for what you've got. Whatever you have, that's what you do. And so you shape the congregation and go in that direction. Discovery of spiritual gifts. This is what we're going to conclude with. How do you discover your spiritual gifts? Well, here's some things that I want to give you to do, to think about. First of all, take an inventory of what you have available to the Lord's use. And under that inventory should be natural abilities. What do you do well naturally? Something you like to do. Acquired abilities. Something you were made to do and now you do it pretty good. Take an inventory. These are all things that God can use. And they need to be available to Him. You know, it's all open to you. Unless you were a thief or something in your life and you're put to get at thieving, God doesn't want to use that. But there may be some way you can use it. Maybe you can help deliver the rest of us from being thieved from. So maybe that's a ministry. You know, no kidding. You should think about that. Acquired abilities like cooking, sewing, playing an instrument, doing the books, doing something. You know, something that you acquired along the way. Consider that as something that God can use. And then also spiritual gifts. We talked about more natural gifts there, but also spiritual gifts. And you find that these all work in harmony. They sort of mesh together into, let's say we have six people in this room with the gift of teaching, let's say, just as an example. They're all going to be different in the way they teach because of their experiences, their backgrounds, their abilities, their understandings, their way of communicating. All the same gift. But worked out through that individual, it becomes a unique experience, and that's the same is true with us. That's the reason why we consider all these abilities, these acquired and natural abilities, along with our spiritual gifts, because they're significant. One of the best ways to know your spiritual gifts is to listen to the body of Christ. In other words, what do other believers say about you? You're real good at this. We think you're able to do this. We see you doing this. What do they say about you? What do they call on you for? Listen to the body of Christ. Nobody knows better how a person is gifted than the rest of the body. I can tell my hand, you're a hand, buddy, trust me. You are a hand. You may not like being a hand, you may think you're a foot, but trust me, you're a hand. He should listen to my body, shouldn't he? He should listen. My eyes are able to see it. My mouth is used to being fed by this same hand, and so he should listen. Then the second thing, or I guess under big headings, first of all, take an inventory. Secondly, prepare yourself by taking every opportunity to serve. Just take the opportunity to serve. Or opportunity to serve, you say, I'm not gifted in that. Well, how do you know? Well, I'm not doing anything. Well, you don't know what you're gifted in because you're not doing anything. Do something. You can do it. You may not be able to do it well. We're not, you know, just because we're not gifted in an area doesn't mean we don't do it. I mean, I'm not gifted to serve, so I don't serve? No. I'm not gifted to teach, so I don't teach. No, I mean, I got to teach somebody. I mean, I'm not gifted to teach, so my kids have got to go to somebody else to be taught. No, they need to be taught by me. I'm not gifted to give, so that means that was the one we would like to check off. So I don't have to give anymore, you know. People that are gifted to give, they need to take up the slack. Well, no. No, we're commanded all to serve. We're commanded all to give. We're commanded all to teach. We're commanded all to preach. We're commanded all to evangelize, aren't we? But some of us are gifted in these areas. We have special enablings to lead the body of Christ in these areas. So prepare yourself by taking an opportunity to serve. Best way to find if you shine in different areas is to serve and be active in the Lord's work. Let me just give you an example from the book of Acts, and we'll conclude with this, of the progression of a person. There's no way to... We're just kind of reading between the lines here of how he progressed and possibly in his understanding of his giftedness. But the guy that I want to talk to you about is a guy called Philip, who was one of the seven deacons that was ordained by the church there early on. When there was a discrepancy in the feeding of the widows who were from Greek background. They were Jews, but they were from Greek background, and they were not plugged into the system, if you will, of Jerusalem. They did not speak Aramaic, and they were not plugged in. They were not related to anybody in Jerusalem. And so these widows were sort of falling through the cracks. Because everybody knew widow so-and-so and widow so-and-so because they always lived on that corner in this street and they always lived by somebody. So they were already in the mind of the church. But there were other widows who had moved there because of faith in Christ or had been there and had come to faith in Christ and stayed there because that was the only church. But they were not in the system. And they were being overlooked, although it was not intentional. And so the church ordained, by the leadership of the Holy Spirit, seven men, all with Greek names, by the way, which means they were connected to the Greek group, you see. And so it's one of the things that's important we recognize. One of these guys was Philip, and he was a deacon. He distributed to the needs of the widows, which is just a service. I mean, he picked up tables, he cared for people, he brought food, he made sure they were taken care of. He acted in a service gift. But as we go on in the book of Acts speaks about Philip, we find him progressing into a different area of giftedness. It's doubtful that he sat down and determined whether he had the gift or not. He asked to be a deacon, asked to serve. What does he do? Oh, I'm sorry, I don't have that gift. No, Holy Spirit set me apart for this, so what do? Whether you feel like it or not, you go do it. And so as he did that, he began to grow and he began to progress in his understanding of how God had gifted him. He just took the opportunity to serve. Now he jumps from serving tables to literally flying all over the place, in some cases very much literally, as an evangelist. Because of the persecution that is started by Paul in Jerusalem, he is one of many who flees the area of Jerusalem, and as they go, they begin to preach. Well, Philip is in, and nobody ever told him he was a preacher. Nobody ever told him he was an evangelist. He just happened to be the Christian on the spot as he walks through Samaria, and he starts preaching. Lo and behold, what happens? People start getting saved. Wow, maybe he has the gift of evangelism. I think that'd be a pretty good conclusion to draw there. And so he doesn't even know what's going on. I mean, he's like, wow, I've never done this before. So he calls for Peter and John, and they come down. Peter and John, they come down, and they witness this. And, man, God's distributed his grace to the Samaritans. They're amazed by this. And he's not long after that, he's told by the Spirit to go down to the road that leads to Gaza. Remember that? And he has no idea why he's going down there. And up comes this eunuch riding in a chariot reading from Isaiah chapter 53 about the suffering servant who is speaking of Christ. And he stops him and gets up in the chariot and he asks him if he knows what he's reading. He says, no, explain it to me. And he explains it to him. The guy gets saved. He says, I want to be baptized. He says, there was water right there, probably the last water on the way to Egypt for sure. And so they get down and baptize him. As soon as he baptizes him, what happens to Philip? He's gone, pulled out of there, and he rides up the coast about 50 miles stretch up the coast. He lands on his feet, begins to preach Jesus again. Who would ever thought about this guy? Well, the last time I heard of him, he's just ministering to widows and bringing food to, you know, well, you don't really know. Well, you don't know until you try. You don't know until you do something. Just be obedient to God. And as you're obedient to God, you fall into, directed by the Holy Spirit, you fall into the areas where you're gifted and you learn that there are areas that you can be really good at. And it's enabling by the Spirit, and that's all it is. I never taught anything until I was probably in college. Certainly never I can't say that. I preached my senior year in high school and didn't enjoy it at all, and neither did anyone else, I can assure you. But it just started happening that opportunities were given to me, and I knew the Bible. I'd been trained and taught the Bible real well. And so who's going to teach these people? Well, I guess I will. You know, we'll fumble through this. You know, we'll learn together if nothing else. And so progressing into that, began to realize, you know, and God had already called me. I had already heard a very clear call to preach, but I didn't think I had any kind of ability. And so God, he works that in us, but it's a progression of time. As we grow in our understanding of him, as we grow in our surrender to him, we'll find ourselves working in the areas of our giftedness. Philip had no gift inventory to work out. He just started living and serving God with all his heart, and lo and behold, man, the guy's a super evangelist. And he has daughters, I think, that were... Wasn't Philip that had daughters that were prophets, right? Was it?
Seven
daughters. Oh, not just daughters, but seven daughters, right. So, okay. We'll stop right there. That's all we have. Do y'all have questions? Yep, all kinds of questions. Yes, John. Yes.
Verse 16.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Mm. Yeah, Yeah, these are people similar to those, like the ones who knew John's baptism, which is I believe a little bit later on. Similar to those, they knew that there was a Christ. They knew they had to turn to Christ. That's exactly what John preached. Turn, because the one who is coming, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, he's coming. He's winnowing for it, because in his hand he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. They had been baptized into the name of Jesus, that is water baptism, but they had not been spirit baptized. So the way to read that is, they have not been saved. Again, we reason from, and people would argue from this, oh no, you have to, therefore there's a second blessing, there's a second thing where we're baptized. The problem about it is this is a confusing text. There's nothing really can we teach from this? We can, but it's better to go from clear to reason from the clear scriptures to the unclear. This one is not near as clear. It's just simply relating to you facts that took place, where we have other places in the scripture that teach us that when a person truly is saved, they are baptized in the Spirit. So we reason from the clear scriptures to the unclear scriptures, so we know immediately these guys weren't saved. I mean, it says they were baptized in the name of Jesus, but I've known a lot of people baptized in the name of Jesus who I wouldn't give you 2 cents toward the fact of their salvation. They haven't lived it, haven't looked like it. So anyway, is that what you're asking, or are you just asking a general question? What does this mean? And so I'm coming to that for you, or not? So,
about the laying on of hands,
right?
And that has taken
right.
Many references in the Bible about laying on
right.
Of hands.
Well, not many, but there are some in the Acts that demonstrate. Yeah. Yeah. But not every time. Not every time. So there was something early here going on that is different than what's happening now. And one of the things that were early going on is that people weren't truly saved. They didn't have the whole message. As I said, as example, those who knew the baptism of John only. And Paul says, well, then you have not heard of the Spirit? No, we've not even heard of the Spirit. Well, so the teaching was not full and not clear. Yes, ma'am. Sorry. Right, it's different from water.
But it's so confusing to so many people.
It is.
It's so confusing to teach.
It is.
And it causes division many times between people.
Yep, it has.
I just don't understand how I can explain it.
Right.
How would you simply explain it?
Oh, simply, that's... If you hadn't used that word, I could just take right off, but... One of the things that helps quite a bit is to define and actually translate the word baptism. Baptism, we've turned it into an English word. It is not. It's a Greek word. It would help a lot if we could just simply eradicate the word baptism from our Bibles and turn it into what it actually says, which is, in a literal sense, immersion, in a figurative sense, identification. That would help a lot. That would go a long ways. It would make all of you Baptists to begin with. That would help a lot. Call it sprinkling stuff, sprinkle in the shower. But I'm just being facetious. But that would help. It would start by that. It would also help quite a bit by delineating the text where it's talking about water baptism as opposed to spirit baptism, which I try to do some of that this morning. It would help a lot. It is a confusing topic. It has been a problem with the church historically, because for that reason, it's not like there's no reason why it hasn't been a problem. There is a reason. I mean, it is confusing, can be, needs to be correctly taught and understood. But like I said, I don't know why we take a word like that is Greek. We translate all the other Greek words in the New Testament practically. We don't translate that one. And I think part of the reason was because early on the church just assumed everybody knew what that was. It was Greek. I mean, church was Greek-speaking for centuries. And so it was just one of those that sort of passed into a special category, more of a title like pastor. I wish we'd translate that one too consistently, because it adds to confusion. So am I coming close to answering your question, or... Somewhat. It helps quite a bit, like I said, to understand the difference between spirit baptism and water baptism. The real, the baptism that works is the spirit baptism. Water baptism doesn't work anything other than it gives you a testimony and it is a step in the discipleship of Christ. He's commanded you to do it. That's water baptism. The Spirit baptism does everything else that the Scripture describes baptism to do. Saves you, immerses you, gifts you, places you in the body of Christ, all these things. None of those things happen through the water baptism. None of those things. Cleansing of sin, oh my goodness, no, water doesn't do that for you. How many baths have we had? You know, and I'm still covered with sin. It doesn't do any good for us. So even if we say special words over the water, it doesn't do anything. Spirit baptism does those things, period. Somebody else. It's 20 after. It's all perfectly clear then. That's great.